Let's take our Bibles once more and turn now to Psalm 110. Now, before this most recent 2-week absence from the pulpit, remember, we were in Psalm 110. And this now is our third sermon in this little mini-series. We looked, first of all, at Psalm 110, verse 1. And then the following Lord's Day, we looked at Psalm 110, verses 2 and 3. And now we return to Psalm 110 to now consider verse 4. Psalm 110 and verse 4. And brothers and sisters, we are going to be thinking this morning about Jesus as our great high priest. Jesus as our great high priest. What does it mean that Jesus is our priest? How ought we to be thinking of that high priestly ministry now? What connection does it have to our Christian lives? All questions, Lord willing, we will come to explore as we think about this wonderful verse in light of the New Testament's rich testimony about the work of Jesus as our great high priest. And so let's pray together and then turn to God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how desperately we need your word. For there are voices round about the church. There are voices and there are influences all around us in this present evil age that would have us to stray, that would have us to wander away from your truth, that would have us to forget the glorious spiritual realities that you have opened our eyes by the Spirit of God to see and to know and to love. And so, Father, we pray for the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts, that you would remove the veil of the flesh, that we would see your glory at work in our lives through the gospel of your Son and through the Spirit that you have caused to live inside of us. And so, Father, take your word now. Bless us in these ways. Open and illumine the eyes of our hearts, that we might indeed behold the wondrous riches of your word. And may our reflexive response to your grace be joyful praise and worship, that drawing near to you through Jesus Christ, we might find that all of our joy, all of our hope, all of our satisfaction is in Zion, where Christ is, seated at your right hand. Be with us now, we pray, Father, in these ways for the glory of your name. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 110, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. This is the word of our God. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in one sense, what I'm about to ask us to do is impossible, but we're going to give it a little bit of a try anyways, and you'll see where I'm going with it. Imagine that we are among that very first generation of Israelites to have received the revelation of Psalm 110. And there we are learning it in the assembly of the righteous, that we might sing it in praise of our God. And so we begin singing, and it's immediately apparent to us that this psalm speaks to us about the hope of Messiah, and the hope of Messiah particularly as king. Again, Psalm 110 and verse 1. Sit at my right hand, that great act of enthronement. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And as we worked our way through the opening verses, there would be things perhaps intriguing and perhaps mysterious, particularly, for example, what does it mean that Messiah will rule in the midst of his enemies? We talked about that in our last sermon on Psalm 110. But we would recognize in verses 1 through 3 this unifying theme, the theme of kingship. We are singing about Messiah King. Praise be to God, he will come, he will be glorious, and all of his enemies will be made his footstool. And then we would get to verse 4 of this psalm. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. First of all, that would have gotten our attention, wouldn't it? If you're sitting around the dinner table and your dad puts down his knife and his fork and says, you know what? There's something about which I have sworn, and I will not relent. What do? Well, you also put down your knife and your fork because you're very, very interested to hear what's about to come next. Well, so here in this psalm, we have the Lord God Almighty prefacing the revelation of verse 4 with this declaration, I have sworn and will not relent. And so what is it about which the Lord has sworn? You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, at least one of the reasons why this would have been something initially hard for that first generation Israelite to grapple with is this. What do we know about the intermixing of kings and priests in the Old Testament? Did kings perform priestly service at the altar? They did not. Those were two distinct offices. And in a couple places, particularly when we look at the figure of David, David at times seems to do some interestingly priestly things, but nevertheless, as two distinct offices, one was not allowed to minister after the fashion of the other. King Uzziah found that out the hard way, didn't he? He goes in to burn incense on the altar of incense, and he's stopped by the priests, and they say, Uzziah, no, you do not minister before the Lord in this way. You will not be blessed if you put your hand to do this thing. He ignores them. He attempts his way into the sanctuary, and he is immediately struck by the Lord with leprosy. And he was leprous, excluded from the temple to his death. You have kings and you have priests. And yet what do we read here in Psalm 110, verse 4? Well, it's the Lord swearing a solemn oath that Messiah King, will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not, mind you, after the order of Aaron and of Levi and Levi's sons, those who did minister in the temple in the Old Covenant. And so we have this extraordinary verse that centuries before Jesus would actually come in the fullness of time, told God's people that there is a different priesthood that will arrive when Messiah comes. And this priesthood, we are told, is after the order of Melchizedek. If you look there in your sermon outlines, that brings us to our first point, Melchizahu. Who is this figure named Melchizedek? Can you think, before Psalm 110, how many times is Melchizedek's name used in the Old Testament? Once. One time, and he occupies three verses. We might as well read them. Go back with me. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Remember something of the context. Lot is captured along with his family and all their goods, and they're taken away. And Abraham gets word of this, and so he musters his servant army, and they go out against the kings that have taken Lot and his family. Lot, of course, being Abraham's blood relative, and Abraham defeats these kings, and he retrieves Lot along with all of the men and the women and the children and the goods. And it's in the wake of that victory that we read Genesis 14, beginning in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Isn't that amazing? King of Salem. By the way, do you remember this from Hebrews 7? What's his name translated as? King of Righteousness. So you have King of Righteousness, King of Peace, who is also the priest of God Most High. Verse 19, and he blessed him, that is Melchizedek, blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him, that is Melchizedek. So Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe of all. Three verses, his name is used once, and we do not hear from Melchizedek again until the Lord swears that solemn oath in Psalm 110. And verse 4. And so here we are singing through this psalm for the first time. We get to verse 4. We hear Melchizedek's name. And, perhaps we remember something of his entrance there in Genesis 14. But what a curious piece of revelation. That when Messiah comes, he will bring in a different priestly order. And that order will not be after Aaron, but after Melchizedek. And, the interesting thing for preachers in taking up the revelation of God here in Psalm 110, verse 4, is that actually, when the Lord Jesus actually did come in the fullness of time, and as God gave that New Testament revelation to his people, God ordained, actually, that an entire book of the New Testament would be very largely concerned with our understanding of this one verse. And that book is, of course, the book of Hebrews. We read the entirety of Hebrews 7 earlier in the service. And so let's turn there now. Hebrews chapter 7. You know, if a Bible character's importance is to be measured simply by how many times he shows up, well, if you look at the Old Testament, Melchizedek's importance would be next to nothing, wouldn't it? His name gets mentioned twice, and he occupies four verses in the whole Old Testament. And yet, when the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, meditates on the figure of Melchizedek, he sees him as vitally important, central, in fact, to our understanding of the high priestly ministry of Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God. All right, so if you're in Hebrews chapter 7, remember with me verses 1 through 10. We won't read them again, but I want to draw out two points. As the author of Hebrews thinks about Melchizedek in relationship to Abraham, he's wanting to draw two main points for us. That A, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And look with me what it says in verse 7. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Abraham is humbled here. How many times in Scripture can you think of that Abraham is called the lesser? Well, no, very often Abraham is being lifted up as this great example of faith and trust in the Lord. But here we read that the lesser is blessed by the better. And then in verses 8 and 9, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Remember, Levi is of the genealogy of Abraham. And so the author of Hebrews is saying that in a very real sense, Levi was in his father Abraham paying tithes and so subordinating himself to Melchizedek there in Genesis 14. And so Abraham is subordinated to Melchizedek, and so is Levi and all of his sons, the entire Levitical order of priests. And so how then do we make the jump from Melchizedek to Jesus? Well, that's where Psalm 110, verse 4 comes in. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What did you have to have in the Old Covenant to be a priest? What was the requirement? Well, you had to have the right mom and dad. It was a law, if you look there in verse 16, of fleshly commandment. You had the right mom and dad, you ministered before the Lord in the holy places. But what about this priest, Jesus? Is it a law of fleshly commandment? It is not. Rather, it is a divine oath. It is a divine oath. Verse 20 and following. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they, that is the Levites, have become priests without an oath, but he, that is Jesus, with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So on the basis of Psalm 110, verse 4, the author of Hebrews exalts the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ high above the priestly ministry of the Levites in the Old Covenant. Now, the author speaks now about Jesus' superiority, his exaltation above the Levites, for quite some length. In fact, this discussion occupies Hebrews chapter 7 all the way through to chapter 10. And we obviously cannot take in the entirety of what God would have us to know from these chapters about Jesus as our high priest. But there's a way to summarize this teaching that I want us to grab hold of. A way to summarize it in a manner that is meant to greatly bless us and strengthen us in our present Christian lives as we undergo trial and temptation and disappointment and pain and suffering in this present age. Now, the book of Hebrews speaks actually of Jesus' priestly ministry of taking place, let's say, according to two stages or two different phases of enactment. And you can see them both there in your sermon outline. He has a once-for-all ministry, and he has an always-and-forever ministry. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. I'm taking a little phrase there from verse 27. Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. Jesus has a once-for-all ministry. And look with me now at verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He has a once-for-all ministry, and he has an always-and-forever ministry. And we're going to speak about those two blessed parts of our Savior's priesthood now. First of all, the once-for-all ministry. Brothers and sisters, we stand forever opposed, forever against those who would claim that Jesus came to earth simply to be a great teacher of morality. We stand forever opposed to those who say that Jesus' death on the cross was simply a high example of how we ought to live sacrificially in this life. Brothers and sisters, in light of the curse of sin upon us, in light of the guilt that we have incurred before the law of God, before God's own very face, our great need was not simply a great teacher or a great example, but a substitute. A substitute who would stand in our place and take our sins upon himself and satisfy the wrath of God that was due to our sins. That is the once-for-all ministry of Jesus, our Savior. That he offered up himself once for all, that our sins might be forever done away with in terms of judgment and in terms of wrath. Now, think with me about the Old Covenant system. What was the problem? What was it about the Old Covenant that couldn't secure that lasting atonement for sin? Well, it was a twofold problem. There was a problem with the one making the offering, and there was a problem with the offering itself. Again, chapter 7 and verse 27. Those high priests needed to offer up sacrifices when? Well, daily. Daily. First for their own sins, and then for the people's. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. They were sinners. They had to first offer sacrifice for themselves and then think about the sins of the people. In other words, it was painfully obvious that these priests could not, by any sacrifice that they could offer, make eternal, lasting atonement for the sins of God's people. And not only that, not only was there a problem with the one making the offering, but turn over to chapter 9 with me now, Hebrews chapter 9. And look with me, first of all, verses 11 through 14. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Those sacrifices were many because they could never take away sin. Not only was it painfully obvious that the one making the offering was insufficient, it was also, or ought to have been, painfully obvious that the offerings themselves were ultimately insufficient. Otherwise, they would have ceased. Having made eternal redemption, there would have been no more use for them. But there was continual need, because as we are told, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. Chapter 10 and verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And so over against these two things, what now about our high priest? Well, looking back at chapter 7, look with me at verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He was himself holy and blameless. And so the blood that he offered, which was not the blood of another, but his own precious blood, these two things together, the one making the offering and the offering united together in one man, one high priest, that was the sacrifice necessary to accomplish eternal redemption. And this is summarized for us in chapter 10 in a very interesting way. Chapter 10, look with me at verses 11 through 14. The author of Hebrews sees everything wrong with the Old Covenant sacrificial system and everything eternally right with the New Covenant, summarized by the posture, the priestly posture of those making offering. Look with me there. Chapter 10 and verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They were always standing. Why? Well, because their work was never done. The offerings that they offered could never ultimately take away sin. And so they had to stand and stand and stand continually at that altar. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Brothers and sisters, our Savior, having made that once for all sacrifice, sat down as a testimony to the people of God, to the whole world, that wrath and judgment for those who place their faith in his name is over and done. Everything that we understand to be wrapped up and contained within that glorious cry of Jesus on the cross, right before he commits his soul into the hands of his Father, what does he say? It is finished. Wrath is done for the people of God. Our sins are wiped away. Judgment is now past for those who place their faith in Jesus. It is finished. The end times judgment for sin actually fell upon Jesus in our place on the cross, and it is done. It is done. And so, brothers and sisters, when the devil comes to you with what may well be a very familiar voice concerning sins repented of, you did those things, and you really think that God can accept you? You have those sins in your past, and you think God could ever love you and receive you? You see, when that voice draws near, you take refuge, you flee to the once-for-all ministry of your great high priest. Wrath is done. Jesus, in himself, bore the wrath of God for our sins. And God is not unjust. He will never require of you that which he required of Jesus in your place. You are cleansed. You are perfected forever, chapter 10 and verse 14. And you have been received by a loving Father, cleansed and washed in the blood of Christ, that you might live before him for all time. The once for all ministry of your Savior. Now, all of that being said, the author of Hebrews does not want us to stop. As glorious as the once-for-all ministry is, as powerful as it remains in our present lives, there is yet more about the high priestly ministry of our Savior. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. And look with me now at verse 25. There's the once-for-all ministry, and there is the always and forever ministry. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, that once for all sacrifice being completed there on the cross, our Lord Jesus was laid in the grave. The grave, of course, could not hold him. Death could not defeat him. Rather, he defeated death. He rose from the grave on the third day. He ascended into heaven, and we are told that received into heaven with all joy, he sat down at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And it is there that he yet performs priestly service on our behalf. The once-for-all phase of the priestly ministry being finished, he now is in an eternal phase of that ministry, the always and forever ministry, whereby he always lives to make intercession for us. And the always and forever ministry can be summed up with the two words you see there in your sermon outlines under letter B there. Duration and location. Duration and location. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 23. What was true about the old covenant? Well, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. You know, you just start getting used to one guy and he'd go and die on you. And then someone else would rise up to take his place. And then in the course of time, that one would die as well. And on and on and on, they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Verse 24, but Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 16 of chapter 7. He is a priest according to the power of an endless life. Again, death could not hold him. Instead, he broke the power of death. and will one day break its power eternally for all of his people. And he now always lives to make intercession for us. Which brings us now from duration to location. Duration to location. Look at chapter 9 in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Are you noticing a pattern in those verses? Where is Jesus now ministering on our behalf? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He ever lives in the heavenly tabernacles and realities of grace that he might appear before the very presence of God for us. For us. Now, turn with me to Hebrews 8. I skipped this passage earlier because I wanted to give it the climactic importance that the author himself gives it. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. In other words, when we think about Jesus as a priest forever, that one little word that means so much to the psalmist and to the author of Hebrews, Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How are we to think of him? Where is he? What is he doing? Well, brothers and sisters, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Let's read verses 3 to 6 as well. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. What makes his ministry more excellent? What makes his covenant and his promises better? He does not serve the earthly copy and shadow, but he serves at the heavenly reality, even ministering in the very presence of God on our behalf. When the author of Hebrews thinks about the great difference between the Old Covenant sacrificial system and the New Covenant sacrificial system, the difference he sees is that in the Old Covenant, they ministered at copies and shadows, little, as it were, playthings and placeholders on earth that were just signs pointing forward to something far greater, pointing forward to the day when a priest would come and minister not on earth in copies and shadows, but in the heavenly realities of God's very presence on behalf of those who put their faith in his name. In other words, that phrase, which apparently is so important in the real estate industry, is all important when it comes to Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood. Location, location, location. He's not on earth, ministering at just a copy or a shadow of the true. He is in the true itself, in the heavenly realities of grace before the presence of God, there to minister on our behalf. And listen, here's why the author of Hebrews teaches at such length concerning this reality. Remember, we've talked about this before, the experiential concern in the book of Hebrews. They were being tempted to go back to the old covenant. They were tempted to return to the copies and the shadows. And you can see the temptation, right? Old covenant worship was very sensory. There was a lot to see and to marvel at. You could see the temple and ooh and awe at its magnificence. You sacrificed one of your own animals with your own hands. And you could see the great high priest. You could see him adorned with that bejeweled breastplate and the priestly vestments. You could lay your eyes on him. And now, brothers and sisters, what about our high priest? Well, praise be to God, he is just as much a living, breathing man, the exalted God-man at the right hand of God, as he ever was and remains, having been raised from the dead. But we can't see him. We can't lay our eyes upon him. And what the author of Hebrews is assuring the church is that that does not mean that his priestly ministry is less real than that of the old covenant. You see, he teaches exactly the opposite. Our high priest is not engaged in a less real ministry, but a more real ministry, inasmuch as he's not in the copies and the shadows of earth, but in the realities of heaven, interceding for us before the very face of God upon his throne, that we might be strengthened and saved to the uttermost. It's not less real. If anything, it is more real, because it enacts those heavenly, eternal realities toward which all the copies and shadows looked forward. And one way to begin wrapping our minds about this is to think for a moment now about the doctrine of perseverance. You know, as Reformed believers, we confess the perseverance of the saints, that all those who trust in Jesus Christ will make it safe into the eternal kingdom of glory. Now, why do we believe that, you see? Do we believe in the perseverance of the saints because we believe that our faith is too strong to fail? I hope not. I hope that's not how we conceive of this blessed doctrine, because it is not the strength of our faith that keeps us to the end. Remember how Simon Peter learned this lesson. On the eve of Jesus' betrayal, Matthew chapter 26, what does Jesus tell the disciples? Well, he tells them that they will all stumble and fall away on account of him. And he tells Peter very specifically that very night, before the rooster crows, he will deny him three times. Well, what is Peter's response to Jesus' words there? His response is, "Lord, never. I will never stumble. I will never fall away." Even when Jesus comes around and says, "Peter, listen, actually, before this night is over, you will deny me three times." Peter says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." In essence, Peter is saying to Jesus, what? My faith is too strong to fail. My strength will carry the day. And of course, what happens? Well, it happens as Jesus said it would happen. And Peter finds himself in the dark, weeping bitterly, having denied his Lord three times. You see, Peter's problem was he didn't yet have ears to hear the words of his Savior. Luke chapter 22. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What was it that kept Simon Peter from plunging headlong into the abyss of spiritual destruction? Was it the intrinsic strength of his own faith? Well, no. It was the prayers, it was the intercession of his Savior that upheld him and kept him from going the way of the son of perdition. And so, brothers and sisters, it remains for everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ. We persevere because he prays and preserves. We persevere because he prays for us. He always lives to make intercession for us, and it is by his strength that we are sealed for the day of redemption. It is by his strength that we lie in the palm of his hand, and no one will snatch us from that place of ultimate and eternal security. Well, here's about the best way I've heard this put. From a 19th century Scottish minister. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million of enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Well, let's read that one more time. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million of enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. With the question being now, Church of the Living God, how do we take this in and respond to it with faith and love and obedience? How do we respond to these glorious truths, both of Christ's once for all priestly ministry and his always and forever ministry? Well, listen now to these verses from the book of Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 7, verse 19. Ours is a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And now, from chapter 10, our call to worship this morning. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Brothers and sisters, in light of these realities of grace, we are to draw near. In other words, you see, there's a danger. There's a danger in talking about Jesus' high priestly ministry. We can look at these wonderful chapters of Hebrews. We can fill our minds with this wonderful doctrine. We can feel very learned and accomplished. Then we can close our Bibles and go on with life as though nothing was any different. The teaching of the book of Hebrews is that we are to respond by drawing near to God through the ministry of Jesus Christ. That each and every day in this life must, in light of these realities, be characterized as a drawing near to God in and through Christ. In the hardships, in the struggles, in the trials and in the temptations, not despite those things you see, but even more in the midst of those things, we are to draw near to God. We are to consider him who passed through the heavens and come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, brothers and sisters, let us not simply talk about Christ's priesthood. Let us, by faith, avail ourselves of his grace and glory and power. Let us not just talk about the new covenant, but let us live in its glorious light. Let us walk and live and make pilgrimage through this wilderness age as new covenant believers, living now in the light of Christ's heavenly high priesthood, that he appears now before the very presence of God on our behalf, that he might strengthen us to the end, that he might hold us fast in the palm of his hand, that not one of those given to him by his Father may perish, but that all of us might taste of the eternal fruit of that coming and glorious kingdom. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast, that our lives might be lived to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, we praise you that we have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and now higher than the heavens, who is even seated at your right hand, there to make continual intercession on our behalf. And may this blessed reality flood our souls with hope, with praise, and with strength. Strength not from the flesh, but strength from the eternal Spirit who unites us to that blessed Savior. And so, Father, may these realities come to bear on our everyday lives, that in the midst of the trials of this age, that we would not separate ourselves from you or drift away or look elsewhere for joy and for peace, for satisfaction, for strength, for glory. But let us all the more draw near and hold fast, knowing that he who promised is faithful. We give our lives to you. They belong to you, Father. And as the redeemed, we joyfully and willingly yield them, knowing that we are safe in the bosom of Christ until that great and coming day when he will come and bring us at last to himself in eternal light and glory and Sabbath rest. We pray these things in his name. Amen.